Obviously, I'm not Patrick Lafferty. My name's Tim Jeffress, and I know a lot of you, and I don't know a lot of you, but I hope. I'm not here on Wednesday nights because half the time I'm working, and the other half the time I do a prison ministry on Wednesday nights, so I'm never here except for when I teach, like tonight. And at the end of the night, you'll be glad that I'm not here very often. So, anyway. I'm glad to be with you, though. Someone asked me a few weeks ago how it is that I got involved in helping Patrick with this class. And the truth of the matter is, last summer I looked down at a fall teaching schedule and I saw my name there beside Patrick's, or Augustine is who I like to call him. So you can imagine what that's like. One time I got paired with Nancy Berger and teach fourth grade, and talking about, you know, getting your ego, you know, having to teach alongside her, you know. So this is almost as bad teaching with Patrick. But anyway, one question would be, is there any benefit in having truly a layman walk through some of this with you? And it's a good question. And the only thing I can come up with is there may be an advantage just in this sense. I really am a layman. And it might be interesting for you to see how a confession that's 360 years old kind of rattles around in a layman's mind. How I kind of think about it and how I kind of digest it, how perhaps I try to express it, if that makes sense. So I think if there's any value to it, clearly I'm not Patrick, but if there's any value to it, perhaps it might be to that end. So let's begin our time tonight in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are God. You're all sufficient. You're all sufficient to take care of all that which you've purposed to do in our lives and our hearts, even as we would look at the end of the day, we would look at your word this evening. We would look at your word. We ask that you would open it to us. This confession can be stiff if we're not careful because it's so abbreviated, but you're not stiff. The divines were not stiff. Your word is not stiff. It only is that way when we allow it to be. So speak through us in a way that is personal and it stirs our hearts so that we can think your thoughts after you. We ask this in the name of Christ, who is our great Lord. Amen. Well, I grew up at First Baptist Church downtown, and I remember in the mid-1970s, there was a famous debate. It was televised on WFAA, Ed Bush talk show. It was a debate between Dr. Criswell and the famous atheist Madeline Murray O'Hare, and it was on the existence of God. And every time Dr. Criswell would say God, Madeline would very rudely interrupt him and say, with great indignation, "Sir, what do you mean by," and she would say it, I can't do it justice, but she would say it like this, "What do you mean by God?" It's very annoying. When a Christian says God, we mean the God of the Bible. And to Madeline's great dismay, a Christian speaks confidently, and yes, even authoritatively, about who this God is and what he requires of man, because Scripture is the very Word of God. That was chapter 1 of the confession. Chapter 2 was a description of this God. And the God we find out, first of all, is not a he per se, but is a triune God, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, his wisdom being holiness, justice, goodness, truth, and so on and so forth. Chapter 2 was a description of this God from Scripture itself. Chapter 3, last week, concerned the decree of God. What are God's intentions, particularly as it relates to the eternal destiny of the souls of men? And we saw that every person gets one of two things. They either get grace or justice. And we said that if any person has a true holiness to them, then they should receive salvation not on the basis of grace, but on the basis of justice, because God owes them, at least in part, salvation. But of course, we know that no man is owed that because all men sin, all fall short of the glory of God. Sometimes it raises the question among skeptics, well, you know, what do you do with the innocent African that lived thousands of years ago that never had the opportunity to hear the gospel or still doesn't have the opportunity to hear the gospel? What do you do with the Mongolians and all cultures? What do you do with that? And the answer, of course, is there is no innocent African or anybody else. There never has been. There never will be. But to some, the only thing that man is owed by God is that God comes to man and he quashes the rebellion against him. To some people, God freely and mercifully changes the direction of their heart so that what they receive is not God's justice, but God's mercy. You know, we have this idea sometimes when we get caught up in all this talk of predestination, and again, it can get stiff, and we can kind of misunderstand. We can even get an idea that says the reason people are going to hell is because they were predestined to hell. The ground, every person that will spend an eternity in separation from God, the ground of their destruction is not because they carry around a placard on the back of their back that says predestined to hell. What is it? It's their sin. Their sin is the ground of their perdition. So far we've said that Scripture is authoritative. We've talked about what God is like. We've talked about what God's intentions are. So chapter 4, you might say, this is a description of the building of a stage for creation wherein there would be a creation and then a fall and then a redemption and then a consummation. But first, the original stage. There's two sections to it. If you want to look at your outline, section 1 says, "It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." Now let's look at this in bits. First, notice who the stage builder is. It is the triune God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Scripture tells us that creation was a cooperative effort by a singular God. Hebrews 1:2, God, meaning the Father, created all that is seen, visible and invisible, through His Son. So you have Father and Son. And then also, in some sense, the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, was also involved, moving, calling, shaping. Remember Genesis 1, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Where else in Scripture do we see a cooperative effort by a singular God? How about in the recreation of our souls? How about in our salvation? Think about it. Your salvation started with the intention of the Father in eternity past to save you from the consequences of your sin. And the ability of the Father to save you from the consequences of your sin was grounded in the actual redemptive work of Christ. And the ability for you to attach to the saving work of Christ is through the moving, the calling, the shaping of the Holy Spirit in your heart to convince you and persuade you to faith in Christ. You see the parallel between creation and recreation then. All three persons of the Godhead are involved. Now, another parallel of creation and recreation is in the idea of self-sufficiency. God was self-sufficient in the creation of the world. Well, why? Because He had to be, right? I mean, there's nothing to work with. So we talk about creation as being ex nihilo, which is a Texas pronunciation, I know. Ex nihilo means it was something was created out of nothing. Okay? God was just as self-sufficient in the working of your salvation. Again, the Father alone had the power and authority to purpose the salvation of your soul from His wrath against you because of your sin. And the Son alone had the ability to die a death of infinite worth for sins that were infinitely offensive to an infinitely holy God. We don't think about it that way. That's precisely how God thinks about it. And the Spirit alone had the power to bring your life, your soul, again, to convince you in the saving work of Christ. So again, it's always to God's glory alone that we are wholly dependent on the self-sufficient and saving work of God. Okay, next, notice the purpose of creation. The confession says it pleased God, back to Hebrews 1:2. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. It's right to say that everything that ever was or is or ever will be created, whether it's visible or invisible, was created through Christ and for Christ. Why? Because He's the heir of it all. It all belongs to Him. Okay, what are some implications of that? Well, for one, it means that when we read time and time again in Scripture that God is a jealous God who warns His people constantly to flee from the idols of their heart, or the external idols, or whatever it is that captures your heart. When He warns us again and again to flee for those, it's with good cause. It's His creation. It was all created by Him and for Him. So listen carefully, please. Ultimately, the pleasure of God is to create a world that's worthy of His Son, that's worthy of His Son to inherit. And so any view that doesn't recognize and bow down to the Lordship of Christ puts that person squarely against the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in cosmic rebellion against Him. And therefore in the path of certain destruction. Remember Psalm 110, many of you are familiar with it, speaks of this arrangement between the Father and the Son. It says, "The Lord," meaning the Father, "says to my Lord," meaning Christ, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Your footstool. Now some people, I mean, you can already feel it and sense it. People say, "Well, you know, that's awfully harsh, Tim. You know, that's, you know, I don't care to think about it in that way." Well, I care to think about it kind of like, well, if there is a God and there is a judgment, surely God will see that I'm better than my neighbor and will judge me accordingly. And you know what? In degree, you may be a little bit better than your neighbor. But you'll still be, that person will still be tried for treason and found guilty of cosmic rebellion. Third, notice what the creation displays: His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. You know, I love bulldogs. They don't live a long time, so I've had several. And I had one named Calvin. I've had one named Luther, and so forth. And the one I have now is named R.C., after R.C. Sproul, the theologian. And he goes by R.C., and I'm going to see if this will come up. I want to show you a picture of R.C. There's R.C., the bulldog.
Looks just like.
Yeah, there is some similarity. Okay. I love R.C., but R.C. is one dumb bulldog. He is. He was profoundly so. The confession asserts the argument from Romans 1. That God created man as a rational and therefore responsible being. Consequently, man has no right to miss God's testimony in creation and to respond accordingly with honor and thanksgiving that is due the Creator. Romans 1, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. And you can read on into Romans 2, and it'll talk about how man has a conscience and how the conscience has been violated and seared. And the point, of course, is that R.C. the bulldog has a right to miss the outward testimony of creation and the inward testimony of the conscience. But man doesn't. The confession singles out God's eternal power in creation. How would a person who's never read the Bible know from creation of God's eternal power? Any ideas? Because we all know innately, we all know that everything has an origin. We can go out and look at the sun, and we can say, it's been there for a long time, and it's awfully bright, but it hadn't been there forever, and it hadn't been shining forever. It came from somewhere. Now, was it from a point of singularity 17 billion years ago in the Big Bang? I don't know. But I know it came from somewhere, and so do you, and it hasn't always existed, okay? As the famous theologian Julie Andrews said in Maria, nothing comes from nothing. How does it end? You see, the Sunday morning crowd knew this, right? Oh, they were singing it. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Remember her, Maria, singing that? Bottom line. She's on the terrace there. Remember this? She's with the captain, and they're singing to each other. Fairy Jane remembers it. Okay. The bottom line is that only a self-existent being can cause being. And that cause is God. Hear this distinction, please. Something out of nothing by a self-existent being is a mystery. It is not irrational. Okay? Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Okay, next the confession mentions wisdom, the wisdom of creation. And that's self-evident, isn't it? You know, in this age, guys like Stephen Meyer can, you know, do these studies of a single cell, and he'll say with great certainty there's more complexity in a single cell than there is in the most sophisticated supercomputer out there. In fact, he says Microsoft engineers actually model the new supercomputers after the cell. It's so far advanced. You know, it's more likely that, you know, the illustration you've heard, it's more likely that a decked out Boeing 747 would come out of the explosion of a milk factory than you could have a single cell with its complexities come out of primordial goo. And yet that's the faith you have to not believe in the wisdom of God. We can peer into the universe and we can say, for all practical purposes, the number of stars is infinite. Last time I saw a number, it was followed by 23 zeros. That's just what they can see right now. But you don't need a telescope and you don't need a microscope to understand the magnificence of creation. You've never needed those things. Man has always been able to see the fine-tuning of the universe, the fine-tuning of the human body, the power of recuperation, the splendor of the animal world and plant life and agriculture and growing seasons and water supplies and oxygen and sleep cycles and you cannot miss it. Everywhere you look, creation cries out for a master designer who had infinite wisdom. And the confession says the creation was created good. By God's common grace, in spite of the fall, it still works remarkably well. Okay, God did this. Any questions so far? Okay. God did this in the space of 6 days. Okay, let's talk about the space of 6 days. Let me say right off that because of time and other constraints, mainly my knowledge, this would be a very brief discussion, and I will not be able to do justice to it at any level. Okay, so please, no nasty emails to Mark Davis about how you got a rogue elder, because he gets enough complaints about me as it is that are legitimate. Okay. Now, just a quick unscientific poll. I'm going to give you three options. One, I believe in a literal 624. I'm not saying when it was. I'm just saying I believe it was sometime. Option two, I don't believe it was 624. I don't know what it was. I don't know when it was, but I think it was probably something other than 624. Option number three, I just don't know. Good question. I just don't know. Okay. Now look around the room. How many of you would hold to a literal 624? Hi. Okay. How many of you would say, I think it was something other than 624? Okay. How many of you would say it beats me? Okay. That's very close to the Sunday morning crowd. Yeah, that's interesting. What you can see is that good Bible-believing Presbyterians are kind of all over the board on this in some ways. Our denomination has had a lot of discussion about it. What I want to try to convey to you is just a couple things. One is that particularly for those of you that are prospective officers in our church, that you kind of understand why our denomination is on this, which is to say our denomination will accommodate a diversity of views as long as it falls within certain theological parameters, okay? Let's talk about those parameters for a second, and then we'll go to some different views. What do you have to hold to be an officer in the church? Okay. One, you've got to believe chapter 1 of the confession, that the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God. If you think Moses wrote down 6:24 and meant 6 days, 24 hours apiece, but that he just was in error, that means the Bible's in error. Okay. That view would be outside of orthodoxy in the PCA. Okay. Two, you've got to believe in an ex nihilo, a God spoke all things into existence out of nothing creation. Any other view than that speaks of a God that's not the God of the Bible. Okay. Third, you've got to believe in a historic and uniquely created Adam and Eve, and you have to believe in the account of the fall in the Garden of Eden. Otherwise, you gut Christianity. Okay? If you don't have a real Adam and Eve, if you don't have a real Adam who misrepresented humanity in the garden, then there's no possibility that there can be a second Adam to represent a redeemed humanity. Okay? If that's not crystal clear to you, Paul spells it out very clearly in Romans chapter 5. Okay? All right. Now, I'm sure there's some other points of orthodoxy besides those three, but I've mentioned at least those three. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. I'm going to make a few points about creation views, then we're going to move on. First, I want to be clear. The great majority of the divines believed in a literal 6-24-hour day creation. It is the position of the confession. It is, therefore, the position of the official position of the PCA. Okay. Now, you might ask, what out of, you know, condensing the Bible into, you know, 32, 33 chapters, why did they single out 6:24? Why even mention that in the first place? They mention that by way of contrast. Like most things in the confession are a contrast to an alternate view. This is in contrast, too. But this contrast is not against those who would say the creation took longer. It's against those who would say the creation didn't take that long at all. Augustine, who I also had a dog that I named after, said, creation, if God was going to create, and of course he did, he would have done it instantaneously. He wouldn't have taken 6-24-hour time periods. Instantaneously. 600 years later, Anselm, another great theologian, came along and said, I agree with that. It would be instantaneous. The divines would never say that God could not create instantaneously. Their point was that he didn't create instantaneously. Rather, he did it in the space of 6:24 plus 1:24 because he wanted to set, and did set, a creational mandate for mankind everywhere to mimic. Work 6, rest 1. 6, 1, 6, and 1, 6, and 1. And that was the purpose of it. So the question is, what's all the fuss about? Are those who deny a 6:24 pattern simply caving in to modern science? The answer, very honestly, I think, on many occasions is probably yes. But not always. And not at all. There have been and there are many very fine Reformed theologians who say for exegetical reasons, meaning because of what the text itself teaches, not talking about science, on what the text itself teaches throughout the whole of Scripture, Moses may have meant something else. Okay. So what are those views? One of them is called. Well, let me say add a couple other things about that. Why do they think that? What's in the text itself that says maybe it was something else? Okay. What day was the sun created on? Anybody remember? Four, right, Kirk? It's four. Okay. But one, two, and three are set off with evening and morning. Okay. But you don't have a sun till day four. Might that be suggestive of something?
Okay. But you had light before that.
Right.
You had light before the sun, which divided the day and night.
You did. And you did. You had light on day one. And then on day four, he comes back, and if you take it as a literal 6:24, and I'm not arguing one way or the other, per se, he creates a sun that functions exactly as light did on day one. And on day one, he says that luminary was good, and then 72 hours later, he creates a sun that does the exact same thing as the light does, and he says that's good. Might that be suggestive of something? Think on day six. Everything the Bible says that Adam did, it was a busy day. Because for one thing, he named every animal that there is. Okay. Well, that's possible if there's extraordinary movement. But was there? Does the scripture say he was given extraordinary powers to move about and name thousands and thousands and thousands of animals? He may have. But I'm saying, is that what the scripture teaches? And might that be suggestive of something, okay? Now, there's more exegetical concerns than those, and there are counterpoints to all of those things. But I'm just saying, in the Reformed tradition, there are many people who have said, is it possible that Moses might have meant something else? Okay? All right. In addition to the exegetical consideration, there's the consideration of natural revelation. The vast majority of scientists would say the earth is how old? Oh, zillions, billions, very old. If the earth is, right now I think they're saying Big Bang 17 billion years old. If you have literal 6:24, that means man was created on the sixth day. That means man is billions of years old under one interpretation. You would have to say that under one interpretation. Now, 6:24 people are very quick to point out that's, I don't know anyone that holds to that. And they'll say there's all sorts of arguments against that. You can say, how about there's an appearance of age, okay? Are y'all familiar with that? Have you heard the appearance of age argument some? Well, non-24-hour, appearance of age is just saying that God created everything with the appearance of age so that it looks that way, but it's not really that old. It looks old, but it's not really that old. Non-624 people will come back and say, what that means then is that everything really is kind of a deception. That when you look at the magnetic fields and the fossil records, and you're mapping out the expansion of the universe, and you look at light that's apparently billions of years ago, it's really kind of an illusion. But Scripture says, the Scripture says that the creation is a true testimony. And so they will say, and again, I'm not taking sides, I'm saying they will say, God's not deceptive in that way. Okay? All right. Then there's counter-arguments to that. Okay? All right. Again, I'm trying to give you a little bit of a feel for the discussion so that you, especially again for those of you that are going to be officers in our church, that you'll have a sympathy and a feel for kind of what's going on in our denomination right now among people. Well, what are some of the other views? One view is called a gap theory. When I was young, there were a number of people that held to this, and it's largely been dismissed, but it basically says, how many of you have heard of a gap theory? Okay. Gap theory says Genesis 1:1 refers to the original creation, and that Genesis 1:2 refers to a cosmic catastrophe that happened. And then subsequent to that catastrophe, in the space of 6 days, God recreated the earth, the heavens and the earth. Okay, what are the objections to that? One, it plays really loose with the Hebrew. Another view, another objection is, where in Scripture is there evidence that God recreated the earth? It's nowhere. Okay? There's very few, if any, people hold to the gap theory anymore, but it was popular. It was made popular by the Scofield Reference Bible, actually. Okay, a view that is currently held by some is called a day-age view. And it says Genesis 1 gives the correct sequence of creational events, but drawing on many other texts in the Bible where a day clearly does not mean one literal solar day, it says that each day represents a metaphor for long periods of time. So it would say God made the creation over six long periods of time, which explains, for example, how the earth gets its natural resources and topsoil and oil and gas and so forth reserves. Okay? It would see man as being a relatively recent creation created on day six. Okay? Six long periods of time. Well, what are objections to that? Well, the language people say, the word for day is yom, and under the great majority of the time, yom really does mean a literal solar day. And it's playing kind of loose with the text. And the proof of that is each day is set off with a morning and evening. Now, if you've got six long periods of time, why would you set it off with an evening and a morning? It doesn't make a lot of sense, they would say. Okay, also, some scientists would say that the sequence 1 through 6 is not a correct scientific sequence. So they would say, for example, that the reptiles of day 6 came before the birds of day 5, and they would say the fish of day 5 came before the seed-bearing plants of day 3. You know, I don't know. I'm a policeman. You know, everything, I'm sure everything God did was legal, you know. But I'm just trying to give you a flavor for some of this, okay? Last view, very quickly, is what's called a framework view. It's a little more difficult to explain succinctly, but it's worth understanding. It says the seven-day scheme provides a literary framework in which case the creative works are real and they're historical, but they're presented in a topical and not necessarily a sequential order. If you've never heard that before, you go, I don't know what you just said. Okay, let me try to explain it. It would say days 1, 2, and 3 were the creation of kingdoms. Days 4, 5, and 6 came in and filled those kingdoms with kings, as it were. So, for example, on day 1, you got the kingdom of light. Day 4, you come back and fill it in with the sun. Day 2, you've got, the sea and the skies. Day 4, you come back and fill it in with fish and birds. Day 3, you've got land, vegetation. Day 6, you come back and fill it in with animals and man. Day 7 would look back at all of it and say, this is the king resting and ruling over his creation. What are some objections to that? Well, one, some people say that's playing fast and loose with the text. You know, you're taking it out of sequence. Okay. Some scientists would say there's no way to verify whether what you just said is true or not. There's no way. So how can you verify it? Okay. You can't. Okay. All right. There are variations of those, all those views, and there are points and counterpoints and counterpoints and counterpoints, okay? So by this time, I've probably got everyone either confused, asleep, or mad. So we're going to move on. But if you're interested in this, I don't read very much because I'm like most laymen. I'm really busy and really tired. So I try to make my reading count. This is a really, really good book on the subject. It presents those three views, 624 framework and day age. You can get, I'll leave it up here. You can get it, I think it's at the bottom of your sheet. You can get it on Amazon. Our library, our bookstore had copies of it and more on order. But if that's something that interests you and you want to know more about it, I just really, really, really recommend that. Okay. All right, any questions about that? I'm afraid to look up, but I will.
Could you repeat all that, please?
Let me make one final comment before we do move on. How many of y'all know who John Frame is? Okay. One of the most famous Reformed theologians in the world, who himself is holds to 624, and he says, essentially, trying to say what Moses meant in Genesis 1 with utter certitude is not worth fighting on or dying on a hill over. Okay? Justification by faith alone is worth dying over. Okay, this isn't. So stay within the parameters and work. Let each of you work, you know, let it work itself out in you as God would lead you in that way. Okay? All right. Last phrase, and all very good. This is a great endorsement of the physical world. There's been teaching since the time of Plato that says, you know, if something is physical, it must be bad. And that's where you get the idea of reincarnation from. You know, you just keep reincarnating and reincarnating to higher levels and higher levels. And at some point, you know, eventually you can shed the body altogether and you just become spirit, because spirit's good, flesh is bad. This would affirm, as Scripture affirms, that God made the physical world good. And therefore, the body is not a prison, as Plato taught. Jesus became flesh, and he will forever reign over a new heaven and a new earth in flesh. Marriage is good. Procreation is good. Attempts to procreate are good. It's only in the distortion of sin that mankind has abused that which is physical. Okay? Second point, which I've already said, the earth was created perfectly good for its intended purpose. The earth is not as large as Jupiter. It wasn't intended to be. Remember the time of Hezekiah where God sends one angel down and he kills 185,000 soldiers who are just about to wipe out the people of God. Man doesn't have that innate ability. He wasn't intended to. What he does have is that which God has purposed for him, and it's perfectly good because it fits his intention. God could have made you any way he wanted to make you, but he made you the way that you are for your intended purpose. So an encouragement to you obviously would be pursue what God has made you for and what God and how God has made you to be, to pursue what God has made you for. Okay? All right, on to section 2. Any comments from section 1? Anything? Okay, good. Okay, remember we said chapter 4 is setting the stage, so to speak. Okay. Section 1 was the general creation, and now section 2 is specific to the creation of man. Now this chapter is not about the fall of man, so it's easy to start kind of going down that road and talking about that. We'll get there in a couple of weeks, but for now, we're just talking about the creation of man and the state of man in which he was created. And once again, I'm not going to do justice to any of this. But beginning of section 2, it says, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female. Now here the confession follows Genesis 1:27. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Him and them, male and female, are subsumed under one humanity. Now, is there a distinction here or anywhere else in the Bible about the essence, the worth, the dignity, the standing of men versus women? For one is held higher than the other. There is not. Okay? The Bible labors to teach us that the only distinction that ultimately counts is between those who believe and those who do not believe. Is there a distinction in the role of men and women? Absolutely. Both are told to rule over nature, but in that effort, Eve was created to be a quote-unquote help meet, meaning one who is made suitable to help Adam. Now, if you object to the principle of subordination among equals, then logically, you should recant your own salvation. because you would have to object, surely, to the time Jesus said in Gethsemane, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done." Sproul rightly says the myth that subordination means inferiority would destroy our doctrine of the Trinity. Unfortunately, what's destroyed many males' embrace of equality where there should be equality, and what's destroyed some females' embrace of subordination where there should be subordination, is nothing more and nothing less than our sin. Okay. Next phrase, with reasonable and immortal souls. What does reasonable mean? What are they trying to get at here? As opposed to all other creatures, it means the soul of man was made to function with great reasoning power. You know, it would have been interesting to see, if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen, how long it would have taken mankind to get to the moon. Their reasoning power was greatly diminished because of the fall, but certainly it still exists. And the point, again, is that when my bulldog, RC, is hungry, he can reason that food will satisfy him. But what he will never reason is his dependence on God sustaining a created order so that he can eat, so that he can take his next breath even. And it says man was created to be immortal. That's not to say man is inherently immortal. They're immortal because why? Why is man immortal? This is an easy one. I'm sorry? It's because God keeps him alive. Man's not inherently, he's immortal because God keeps him immortal, okay? Okay, now we would say, what's your point in making that point, Tim? That would preclude, for example, a Jehovah's Witness or a Seventh-day Adventist or some open theist who say, for those that are not going to heaven, God annihilates the soul. God most certainly does not annihilate the soul. Scripture is clear that He doesn't. Either Jesus will be held accountable or was held accountable for your sin, or you will be held accountable for your sin and the consequences of it forever. Okay. Next phrase, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after His own image. Does anybody in this room think they have a naturally born endowment of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness? Okay. Because I don't have to call anybody a liar now because... They said they did because Mark Davis gets mad at me when I do that too. I call people liars. Boy. Okay. The reason man was given the external law of Moses was because the law written in our hearts is not intrinsic to us. Remember we said the law is written in our hearts. But it's not intrinsic for us to run toward the law. What's intrinsic for us in a fallen state is to run away from the law, which is why the law was given. Sproul says, fallen humanity is a walking, talking, breathing lie to creation because we misrepresent and distort the character of God. I think Sproul is being too gracious in that. I think it's more than a misrepresentation or a distortion. I think it's a mutilation, maybe even a castration. But the Lord in His kindness didn't leave His children there. Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Our regeneration means we are being recreated in the image of Christ. And what is that image? Well, the confession draws from Genesis, Colossians, and Ephesians, and it says, it describes Christ's image as containing knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Now, certainly there's more than those three, but at least those three. I think it's interesting how those three attributes of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness line up with the three offices of Christ. And I think it's worth talking about for a second. Knowledge would align with Christ's ministry as the prophet, Okay? Remember, Christ spoke forth. He said continually, I only say what the Father tells me to speak. I only speak His words. Now, what knowledge would God have us know that we would speak forth? Well, certainly there's the knowledge we would gain from general revelation, but especially and particularly what He's told us in His Word. Okay? What I'm saying is that we mirror the image of God when we know His Word and live His Word to the point that it so saturates our thinking that we find it difficult to think or to speak apart from Scripture. Okay? Second is righteousness. Christ is also the King, and the quality of righteousness that characterizes the reign and rule of Christ. Remember Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Remember Isaiah looking forward to a distant time of Messiah, to the final redemption of the people of God. And he says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Righteousness is moral uprightness. And it's the quality of righteousness that God has called upon us to demonstrate His image as we fulfill the creation mandate, to rule over every part of the earth, to have dominion characterized by righteousness. You know, that means different things to different people. You know, you in your family life or your business life or for you future officers of the church. And I see there's students in here. For where God would have you or call you in the years to come. Whatever sphere of influence God has given you, reign over it, rule over it with righteousness. Okay. Third, true holiness. The author of Hebrews says that perfection was unobtainable under the old system of the high priest sacrificing for the sins of people. But now Jesus is the great high priest. And it is He who intercedes to the Father on our behalf. And so He says, Will, you're mine. Helen, you're mine. You belong to me. We belong to the Father. I died for them. You belong to us. That's what a priest does. And so every believer belongs to a royal priesthood. And so Peter says, you are a priest. Every one of you in this room that are a believer, you are a priest. You have immediate access to God. You are never out of the presence of God. You are always to be ministers to one another and to serve the Lord with a spiritual service of worship. Okay? Imperfect as it is in this life, we are called to bear the image of God, to know the Word of God, to rule with righteousness, and to serve the Lord in light and in the beauty of His holiness. Yeah, we do it imperfectly in this life, but Adam and Eve were created with the capability of doing it perfectly. Okay? Continuing on in the section, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. This to me is maybe the most fascinating question in biblical theology. Adam and Eve were endued with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but they still fell. How? The confession says in chapter 6 that God permitted the fall and that He ordered it for His glory. And Patrick could go into that in a couple of weeks. But when thinking about how they fell, just consider this for a moment. In the book of Revelation, when does John say God wrote our names in the book of life? Was it before or after He created the world?
Before.
It was before, right. Before the foundation of the world, before the fall. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul teaches that before the foundation of the world, before the creation, before Adam, God chose that His children would be redeemed from their sins, which they had not yet committed, and that that redemption would be accomplished through the blood of Christ. In other words, the death of Christ for our sins was not a contingent plan B. God doesn't have plan Bs. It was plan A. Because there was no chance in the world that Adam would not have fallen. Now, what's the objection? How about it's not fair? How about Adam and Eve didn't really have, if there's no chance he would fall, how can you say he had liberty? It's rigged, right? But the confession declares here what the magisterial reformers declared before them, that it was not rigged, that it was fair. Now, you know, it's 8:40, and I'm going to ask you to stay with me for just a few more minutes, because this is not easy, okay? Having the ability to sin is not a sin. Satan tempting Adam and Eve to sin was a sin. Why? Because he meant it for their harm. God testing Adam and Eve to personal obedience and trust in Him was not a sin. Why? He meant it for their good. Okay? But Adam and Eve distrusting God was a sin. And here's the key. And the sin was their own. There's an old Reformed theologian named W.T. Shedd who explains it in a succinct way that I found useful, and perhaps you might. He says Adam was holy by creation. Adam was holy by creation. That is to say, there was no defect in his will. However, the state of Adam and Eve's will to always do good was changeable. The state of Adam and Eve's will to always do good was changeable. In contrast to God's will, God will always do right and perfectly, and He has an infinite amount of energy, an infinite amount of will to carry out what He wants. Okay? Do you see the difference? Adam and Eve did not have an infinite amount of energy to carry out their will. It was sufficient, but it wasn't infinite. Okay? Adam had sufficient power, but he didn't have infinite power to carry out his will to always do good. In other words, while there was no necessity for Adam to lose the righteousness with which he was created, neither was there a necessity for him to keep the righteousness with which he was created. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. In the next chapter, we're going to talk in more detail about the doctrine of concurrence and how it is that God orders all things according to His will and how He uses means to accomplish His will. But this morning, I just wanted to try to give you a little bit of a handle on understanding the state of Adam and Eve, the original state, and then we'll talk a little bit about the fallen state, the regenerate state, and the glorified state here in a second. Okay. All right. First, let's add the final part of the section. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they were kept happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Okay. Augustine wrote of the four states of man, and to remember them, you just kind of need to remember two words. Posse, Latin, which I think of possibility, it just means to be able, literally, and peccare means to sin, okay? Augustine says man was created posse peccare et posse non peccare, which means what? It was possible for Adam to sin and it was possible for Adam not to sin. And that's what we've been talking about. Fallen man is born in a state of non posse, non peccare. Okay, that is, it is not possible not to sin. If you say that to an unbeliever, they'll slap you upside the head, okay? They will despise that teaching if you say it's not possible for you to not sin. Who would believe that? Okay? Let me give you an analogy, an imperfect analogy, okay? If my son, thankfully he's not, but if my son is in rebellion against me, in wholesale rebellion against me, he can clean up his room on occasion just because he doesn't want to live in a filthy room. Or he can grow up and build hospitals or give away millions. Or he can save a child from a burning building. But his good works are for naught. Why? Because his heart is still set against me. Unregenerate man is in a state of rebellion against God. And so how is it possible that any so-called good work of man could gain God's favor when he's in a state of rebellion? Okay? It's impossible for him not to sin. Third state is regenerate man. God delivers believers out of the bondage of sin so that sin, as Romans says, is no longer our master. Posse non peccare. For the first time, it's possible for us, by the grace of God, not to sin and to please God. And we'll talk more about that in chapter 16. And then finally, the glorified state, non posse peccare. It's not possible to sin. Free will, which I think I'm going to teach that lesson in December, simply means that we will always do what seems best to us, and there is no exception to that. We always do what seems best to us, and there's no exception to that. In our glorified state, sin will never ever seem best to us. There was a time when sin seemed best to Adam and Eve. In our glorified state, it will never seem best to us, and therefore our final state will be superior to Adam and Eve's original state. Okay? Kind of blows your mind, doesn't it? To think that there's no possibility that you'll sin. Okay. Well, we've talked about a lot of things tonight. A lot of it is difficult. A lot that we've talked about up to date is difficult. A lot that we're going to talk about in the weeks to come is difficult. And I know that. But don't miss what we have no right to miss about our great God, who alone possesses all glory and power. And therefore we owe Him hearts of love and of obedience for all that He's done. In creation, yes, but in particular in light of our fall and what He's done for us through His death and through our redemption. Okay. I'm going to give you, because we're doing well on time, any questions or comments? I probably can't answer your questions, but I'm glad to hear anything y'all want to talk about. Yes?
Earlier in the evening, you're talking about the appearance of age with strata.
Uh-huh.
Can you speak to, is there a why? You might have an idea of why that was done. Why is there an apparent deception?
I can't answer that. It's interesting. There's a guy, he's a ruling elder in the PCA, and his name is David Snoke, Snoake, and he wrote a book a few years ago called The Biblical Case for an Old Earth. And one of the things he says, is if God created with an appearance of age, by definition, we couldn't disprove that. which I thought was interesting. He himself would hold a case for 624, six long periods of creation. I think the value of his work is that he makes a near compelling case that the earth really is old and the universe is old, unless it was created with an appearance of age. But Biblical Case for an Old Earth, David Snoke, you can get that on Amazon. It's a good book. Yes?
Free will.
Mm-hmm.
Oftentimes, your definition is different than what I've heard or a lot of people use. Free will for choosing God or not choosing God.
Mm-hmm.
How does this free will line up, I guess, with the frequent use of
Yeah, that's a great question. I don't want to steal Patrick's... No, that's my thunder, isn't it? Yeah, okay. Free will says, I always do what seems best to me, always and without exception. The question is, what seems best to you? To an unregenerate person, whatever seems best to him is one thing. But I tell you what will never, ever seem best to him, and that is repentance and faith. Because... He's running from God. He's like Adam and Eve in the garden. If God hadn't come to Adam and Eve in the garden and called them out, they would have kept going. And if God had caught them up and fulfilled the first covenant and said, "You'll die," and if he had died right then and there, God would have been perfectly just in fulfilling it. Adam and Eve did what seemed best to them, even in that original state. And today, unregenerate man always does what seems best to him. That doesn't mean, like I used the analogy of God going into a fire, you know, and rescuing the infant. Well, yeah, that's a good work. No, he's doing that because that seems best to him. He wants to feel good. He doesn't want to see someone lose because he doesn't want to feel bad about himself. He doesn't want to have to... He wants the publicity that goes with it. There's any number of reasons on why a person would go in and save a baby from a blazing fire. But it's not to glorify God. It's not... And he will never come to God on the terms of faith and repentance because that will never, ever seem best to him. When God the Holy Spirit comes and works on Dan Stewart's heart, who's unregenerate, he'll tell you this story. It's not because he twists Dan to do something that he doesn't want to do. He opens Dan's heart up so that for the first time in his life, he sees the beauty and the reality of Christ. And it's like taking a battery that's dead and giving it a charge. And for the first time, the battery actually works. And it does what's natural to it. And what's natural to us is to come before our God in repentance and faith. The reason we don't do it is because it doesn't seem best to us. And the reason it doesn't seem best to us is because our hearts are dead. Unless and until the Holy Spirit comes and moves on us. So that's the way I would reconcile that. But man will always do what seems best to him. The question is, with the constraints of his fallenness, what will seem best to him? Okay. Now, an Arminian view would say that, well, there's a cooperative effort. God gives you some prevenient grace, preparatory grace, gives you enough so that you can kind of make that decision on your own. That's not a biblical view at all. Biblical view at all is not that you're sick. Biblical view is that you're dead. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, Christ died for us. Okay. That's a great question. Anything else? Okay. All right. Brother, would you mind standing up and Dan and closing us in a word of prayer? That'd be great.